Thank you, Jeff and Emma. Good to have an eternal perspective, isn't it? And that's what we're going to start with this morning as we look at Colossians chapter 3. We want to continue in our series on what it means for Christ to be formed in you and how that takes place. And I want to take several different perspectives on what that process looks like. And the first one I want to look at is in Colossians chapter 3. We could call this topic a number of other things. Christ formed in you. We could talk about it as progressive sanctification. We could talk about it as growth in Christ or the road to Christian maturity or something like that. I like to think about it as Christ formed in you, though, because take a term like spiritual growth. We're talking more than just about what happens in our spirit. We're talking about what happens in our whole being when we talk about Christ being formed in us. And it's more than just growth. Growth is an important part of it, but it's a transformation of the whole person. If you're like me and you get to be 60, growth can be good or it can come in the wrong places, right? You know? So we want it to be growth into the likeness of Jesus Christ, and that's the goal of the whole thing, isn't it? To be shaped and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in who he was as one who loved God with his whole being and his neighbor as himself, conformed to him in what it means to be truly human, made rule the earth as God's image bearer. And we've looked at the dynamics of it, how it requires God's initiative, God's power. We'll talk a little bit more about that today again. God's pardon. But there's a real response that we're to make as we present ourselves to God. And there's a place for our active obedience in it. And our hearts, our spirits, our will, those are all different ways of looking at the same core reality about who we are and what drives us. They move through our minds. We talked about that some last week. We'll talk about it a little bit more today. And it animates our whole being, our bodies, as we go out into the social context in which we live. And what I love about this passage in Colossians chapter 3 is it takes us through this whole process. It starts in verse 1 of chapter 3 by talking about seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You've been raised with Christ. You've been given new life with Christ, in other words. The first directive is to seek. And seeking is something that comes out of your heart, out of your will, out of your spirit. The prophet Jeremiah told the people of Israel that they would, speaking for God, he said, "You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart." It originates in the will. And Jesus had some things to say. He said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Make that the priority of where you're directing your will, where you're placing your intentions and motivations on. And so this first verse in Colossians chapter 3 is an instruction to recalibrate our orientation away from just meeting our basic physical needs and earthly pleasures to adopting an eternal perspective, to focusing in on the fact that Christ is now the ruler of all things sitting at the right hand of God, and we need to live under his direction and to live for his kingdom. And in fact, the NIV has changed the word seek to set your heart on things above. It's not quite as literal, but it really gets to what this is all about. It all starts in the heart, in the will, in our spirit, as we've been raised with Christ. The next instruction in verse 2, then, is to move from our heart or our will to our minds. Our thinking processes, isn't it? Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. We're to be ruled by heaven's concerns and our desires and aims. And then in our thinking, we need to change that too. We need repentance, somebody said, is to rethink your think. It's to change your mind. Instead of just drawing our life from our self-seeking ways here on earth, we'll get to some of those in a minute, things like greed or the desire for food or any number of other things. We are to draw our life from the fact that Christ has gained victory over death. And that same power that raised Christ from the dead, we can draw our life from that. We can draw our life from the fact that God loves us, sometimes even when people aren't that nice to us, may not like us as much as we'd prefer. But we learned last week that we have to actively discern what to think about and what to dwell on in our thought lives. We need ideas, we need images that orient us to what is godly. And that needs to dominate our thinking. So in verse 2 again, he says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Now it doesn't mean that you can't enjoy an artificial plant like this, you know. But if that's all, if our minds never get any higher than that, we're missing out on some wonderful things. The fact that God is so great and God is so good and has so much to offer us in Christ. That then leads Paul a little later in this passage to talk about how our hearts and our minds are worked out in our behavior and in our social relationships. And just for sake of time, I'm going to move down to verse 5, where Paul tells us to murder something, to put it to death, to kill it. Whatever belongs to your merely earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. When our minds are merely set on earthly things, this is where our bodily desires go to. They try to make these things into God, don't they? Sex or money or power, all of those things easily become idols in our lives. And Paul's instruction there is to say, if you've got these habits of life that are damaging you, they're damaging other people because you're stomping on them or taking advantage of them in unfair ways, you need to kill it. There used to be a comedian by the name of Bob Newhart that did these sketches where he was kind of a psychiatrist or counselor that people would come in to see. And when people would come in to see him with some kind of emotional problem, he would listen to him for a while, and then he would just say, deal with it. And then when people came into him with a behavioral problem, he would just say, stop it. Stop it right now. Well, that's what Paul is saying here in verse 5. He isn't undermining the fact that stopping it might be a little bit more complex than that, but he wants us to see the urgency of getting our minds off merely earthly concerns to what God's concerns are, and to then put to death these things in our behavioral lives that just focus on the here and now and are fixated on just our physical appetites. You see, our deepest need is to know God and to know his love for us and to love God back with all of our being and to reflect that in our love for others too. So he says, stop it in its tracks. Now when self-gratification gets frustrated and we're only looking at earthly things, what erupts is what Paul describes in verses 8 and 9. He says, now you must also rid yourself, or really, he says, the word here is strip these things off like you would clothes. All such things as these, anger, and there is a godly anger, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the anger that we get, you know, because, this young person wants this boy or girl to be their bestie, and doesn't work out that way, and they turn around and stab him in the back. You know, that's the kind of anger he's talking about here. The rage and the malice. And they start backbiting him. They slander him. Filthy language from your lips. And they start telling lies. They get involved in deceit. And those are all kind of secondary responses that we have when we are controlled by these corrosive lusts and desires that just look at things at the earthly level. So Paul has already told us to kill those appetites, to stop them controlling our lives, to have our focus instead on Christ's rule in our lives. And now he is saying to strip off these things as well. But it doesn't do us very good to just try to get rid of things in our lives if we don't replace it with other things. In fact, it can become counterproductive to obsess so much over what we're doing wrong and not keep our focus on the kinds of things that ought to be our goals in life. The classic illustration of this is, have you ever tried to not think about a pink elephant? You know, the more you try not to think about a pink elephant, the more you think about pink elephants, right? And it can be that way sometimes when we become overly obsessed with just what's wrong in our lives and aren't focused on replacing it with something better. And so down in verse 12 of the same chapter, Paul says, therefore, as God's chosen people, you know, we need to know who we are in Christ, right? We need to know that we've died to Christ and we can put to death these things. And we need to know that we're risen with Christ and we can put on some new things. We need to know that we're already holy in God's eyes. We're already dearly loved by God. And then we actively clothe ourselves with, instead of all these lusts, with things like compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. You see, if I can't wait for something and I stomp on people to get it, the solution to that is I need to develop patience, right? Maybe some gentleness. Then he goes on in verse 13, and as we develop those in our behavioral lives, it helps us in our social relationships in verse 13 to bear with each other. In other words, we can put up with quite a bit from other people. We don't pick at every little thing. There may be big things that need to be addressed, but we can, love covers a multitude of sins. And when there's big things, we're able to forgive knowing we've been forgiven. So I just love this passage because it moves from our hearts again to our minds, to our behavior in our bodies, and how that exhibits itself in our social relationships with other people. That's why I say that being formed, having Christ formed in us and being conformed to his image is a whole person kind of thing. And Paul's encouragement here to the Colossians is don't procrastinate about making all that happen. Get on with it. Start with it. I'd like you to turn with me to another passage of Scripture. We're going to skate through all of these fairly quickly, but because a little different perspective on what the process looks like, and that is in 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm pretty sure we've had sermons on both these first two passages last couple of years, so I'm not going to, again, touch on every detail in them, but just to kind of see an overview of this process of transformation in our lives. Now, where Colossians takes us from the heart to the mind to the body to our social relationships, 2 Peter gives us a different perspective on the process, in that it starts with God's power and what God has done for us, and it moves us then to what our response is supposed to be, and then it talks about the results of it in terms of growth toward fruitfulness. So it goes from God's work to our activity to the observable results. And They really should at some level be observable if we have much self-awareness at all. But beginning in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he talks about God's purposeful power, his divine power. It's the divine power of Jesus Christ, has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. And through these things he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. In other words, Christ's character may become evident in you, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So the foundation and the source, again, of Christian formation isn't in us. It's in the power of the risen Jesus Christ. It's the power by which Jesus Christ lived his life of self-giving and self-sacrifice and of devotion and commitment to God. And it's the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That has to always be at the foundation of change in our lives. Amen? You are not going to be able to do it just by relying on, you know, your own self-will. It's going to have to be God at work to will and to do of his good pleasure, as we saw a few weeks ago. But it's there for us. He has given it to us. Amen? You have it if your faith is in Jesus Christ. You have everything you need in that power for a godly life. The purpose, then, is to live a godly life, a life of true devotion to God, a life as God intended for human beings to live. All the resources have been given to you through Christ's power. And you access it through the knowledge of him, through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, this knowledge that Paul talks about here, again, isn't just a mental ascent. It's the knowledge of coming to trust in Christ and experiencing his power, his life working within us. This is eternal life, Jesus said in his prayer to his Father in John 17, to know God and to know Jesus Christ whom he has sent, to know him in a personal and a living way, so that you're learning more and more what it is to rely on him for this abundant life and this godly life that God has called you to. And Jesus has called us to this life, he says, by his own glory and goodness. This is why, you know, you have these passages like Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians, where as we gaze on Christ, he's like a mirror, and we begin to reflect him. Well, last Sunday, you know, Tony talked about how you smile at someone and they tend to mirror that back to you. Well, you look at Christ and you begin to mirror him. His virtue, his glory, his goodness, his greatness ought to be like a magnet for us that draws us to consider him constantly and begin to take on and reflect who he is. And the potential then is there for us in the promises that he's given us. It's not only as we look at Jesus himself and as we gaze at his cross, at his resurrection, at his life, at his heavenly work now as he intercedes for us, all of those things. But it's also as we look at his promises in verse 4 that are pretty good promises, right? Is that what it says? You've got some pretty good promises? Okay. When I'm skiing with my buddies, you know, sometimes we'll go off a little hill and we'll say, that was awesome. And there's other ones we say, oh, that was okay, you know. But we're told here that these are awesome promises. These are very great promises. What are those promises? Well, I'd start with the promise that Jesus gave to us, that he'd never leave us or forsake us, that he'd be with us to the end of the age, the promise of the Holy Spirit with us, that he would send into our lives. There's some pretty awesome promises. There may be some others, too, that you can think of. And all of this power and all of these promises have both a positive and a negative aim to them. The positive aim in verse 4 is that you may participate in the divine nature. You may become more godly, more like Christ. We're even going to share one day in Christ's rule with him. If we suffer with him, we'll reign with him, right? And we'll be filled with the fullness of all of God's love. We'll reciprocate that love back to God and in our world. The negative aim, then, is to break free from the corrosive influences. We'll escape the corruption in the world that's caused by evil desires, those kinds of evil desires we saw in Colossians 3. The greed, the lust, the malice, and those kinds of things. So that's the purposeful power that God has given for us. And in verse 5, we're told that for this very reason, there is to be a response of very diligent effort on our part. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. All of those things we're to be working at all the time. Peter is saying, do all you can to make these happen. In other words, he wants us to go beyond a bare faith. We come to Christ by faith. We continue to live by faith. But I like to think of that faith as being like an acorn when I read this passage. You know that little saying about how out of little acorns mighty oaks come? Peter is saying here he wants that little acorn to open up, and through our diligent, continual effort, we're adding these things to our lives. Things like virtue or goodness, knowledge, self-control, stick-to-itiveness, perseverance, right? Godliness, a heart for God, mutual affection and love, the will to do good for another. The crowning virtue, of course, here is love that wills the good of another. But all of these things we're to be working at all the time. It isn't like you get one of these done. It's not like you're done with faith. You need to keep growing in faith. It isn't like you're done with knowledge. I've heard people say this before, and usually it's in the context of, you know, church attendance. You know, well, I've learned everything. We know what to do, people have said. We just need to go out and do it. Well, maybe that is the case. You need to go out and do it. But there's always more knowledge to gain about the Word of God, I believe. There's no end to it. And it's kind of interesting because we think of spiritual growth. And I think sometimes we think of people maybe in ourselves even spiritually stagnating in some of these areas of life. But I keep thinking of that little phrase, if you don't use it, you lose it. You think that if we aren't working on knowledge or self-control or perseverance, it might actually kind of shrink up in our lives, kind of atrophy like a muscle? You think that can happen? I tend to think that, and that leads to Peter's remarks in verses 8 and 9, where he says, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, in other words, it needs to keep being increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they've been cleansed from their past sin. You've lost sight of what it was all about for Jesus to come into your life and pardon you and forgive you if you're not growing in these areas. And I think with a little help, a little thought, most of us should be able to know whether we're growing in these areas or not, whether we're increasing in them, or whether we're stagnant or even diminishing in them. When they are observable, Peter seems to think that we should gratefully acknowledge them. You've heard me say before that when you sin, run to Jesus and say, "See, this is what happens when I try to do it without you, when I don't rely on your power and promises, when we stumble and fall." But what about when we obey? Well, I think we should still run to Jesus and see, this is what happens when I rely on your power and your promises in my life and give effort to it. So this Peter passage looks at the process of Christ being formed in us with a movement from God's purposeful power to our diligent effort that we are to put in to this whole thing, to the fruitful results. Last passage I'd like to look at this morning is just back a couple pages from here, and that is in Hebrews chapter 12. And it gives us an emphasis on the fact that this is a lifelong process. This isn't a sprint, it's a marathon of learning to mature and trusting in Christ and in faithfulness to Christ. And the writer of Hebrews here gives us a number of helpful strategies as we seek to grow. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we're told, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Well, the first helpful strategy that the writer gives to his readers here, because these are people who were thinking about shrinking in their faith, to be honest about it. They were shrinking back because they were facing opposition as people who were Jewish followers of Jesus, but they had probably friends and relatives who weren't and were putting pressure on them, and things were getting hard, and they were thinking about throwing in the towel on their Christian life. And the writer here is giving them some ways to keep on going in this race. And the first is to thing he wants them to do is reflect on role models. And of course, this comes right after Hebrews chapter 11, doesn't it? It's full of role models that they could reflect on and think about. Some of them are just mentioned briefly by name to kind of evoke their faith and their perseverance and their faithfulness. And some are developed in a little bit more detail. None of them were perfect, but they all persevered in their faith in God and in God's promises. We human beings are born imitators again. And I mean, I see it with my granddaughter all the time. Her mom is always clapping for her, and she's always clapping back, you know. What in the world got into her mind to decide to start walking, you suppose? Well, she saw other people walking. And it's the same in our spiritual lives. We need to think about the faith of these people. I kind of stumbled on this principle before I ever really got around to Hebrews 12 in my life as a very young person, school kid, you know. And I would think about different difficulties I faced, and I had these Bible stories in my mind. And I would think about the analogy between what Moses and Israel faced at the Red Sea and what seemed to me like the Egyptians were about to kill me, you know. different challenges in my life. I might think about David facing giants in his life. We have all these role models that we can reflect on. And of course, when this book of Hebrews was written, this letter, this sermon, if you will, the primary ones they had, other than Jesus himself, were these Old Testament characters. You and I have another 2,000 years of Christian history that's full of role models that we can look to. Maybe heroes of the faith, or people who follow Christ and were exemplary for their compassion, for their missionary zeal, for their desire to get the truth to people, and to know the truth, all of those kinds of things. And I encourage you to study Christian biographies. There's a lot that can be learned there. I think nowadays people are more inclined to look at contemporary Christians as role models, and there's something to be said for that. But I think some of the older ones need to be examined and reflected on too. Let me just say a word about that. The Church of Jesus Christ today has its blind spots. The Church of Jesus Christ in Martin Luther's day had its blind spots. The Church of Jesus Christ in ancient times had its blind spots, but we all have different blind spots, okay, at different stages in church history. And part of the value of not only looking at church history, but Old Testament saints with all their flaws is that their blind spots usually aren't our blind spots. And so we can get perspective on our own lives by looking at these role models of faith, however imperfect they might be. The second strategy that we're given is to get rid of hindrances in verse 1. And there's two parts to this. The first part is to throw off everything that hinders. The second is more specific, to get rid of the sin that so easily entangles. We're reminded here that sometimes there are good things or neutral things that are blockages to our active obedience to Christ. We have a hard time pursuing godliness in our lives because the time that we would pursue godliness, we're out skiing or something, you know, really bad like that. In other words, some of our hobbies, our recreations, the things we do for entertainment may not be bad, but if they overtake our lives, we don't make time for God in our lives, those become hindrances to us, don't they, in running our race of faith. Then we wonder why we aren't growing as we'd like to be seeing. So we're to get rid of even good things that hinder, but of course it's sin that especially separates us from God. And we go back again to Colossians 3. Kill those things, strip them off, and replace them by clothing yourselves with certain virtues that reflect Christ. Then we're told a third strategy is to frame our minds for the long haul. This is a race. And the word that is used for race here is a word that doesn't specifically mean race. It obviously means race when you're talking about running, but it's a word that means a contest or even a conflict. Oftentimes it's used for wrestling. So it suggests that there's an element of struggle in this. In fact, it's the word agon, from which we get our word agony. How about that? And it's to remind us that there are going to be difficulties in living this life of faith and being formed to the image of Christ. And we should expect that. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no joy in the journey. There is a lot of joy in it. We're not talking here about punishing ourselves. We're not talking about refusing all of God's good gifts of enjoyment. A minute ago, I, talked about not letting good things hinder our growth in Christ. But if we cut ourselves off from all of God's gifts of enjoyment, that could hinder our growth in Christ too, I think. We need to be careful that we don't compare one person's struggle or suffering with our own. That tends to lead us when we get into those judgmental comparisons about this person's race and this person's race into either too much pride because we think we're doing better, but we really don't know what they're going through, or into despair because we don't feel like we're doing as well as them, but again, we don't really know what they're going through. God has sort of an individual race for each of us to run. But don't be surprised or discouraged too easily if in your Christian growth in life you run into some challenges. Expect them and just do your best to be prepared for them. But of course, the most important strategy probably in this whole list is to focus on Jesus as the goal of it all, as the author and the perfecter of our faith. He's the supreme role model to reflect on. More than that, he is the one who is with us every step of the way. And again, I'm talking way too much about skiing this morning, but when I go off the main trails and it gets a little foggy out, I always like to keep my buddy in sight. He's probably trying to keep me in sight. You know, we all figure the other one knows where they're going. But it's easy, not only in skiing, but in life and in trying to grow in Christ, to get kind of disoriented by things sometimes. And when that happens, it's good to have Jesus out there, you know, to stay, keep him in view and how he went through things. And to know that he's with us and is able to guide us through them. Jesus lived his life by trusting in God's promises. That sustained his strength and commitment, and he can do ours. Jesus believed that God would come through for him in the end, even when he went through the cross. He did it for the joy set before him, right? He believed that God would vindicate him, as he did. And he was honored for his faithfulness to God. And as we seek to allow Christ to be formed in us, we will be honored too for our faithfulness to God. So keep Jesus in view and you won't get lost. The last strategy I've put in here isn't actually in these verses, but it underlies pretty much every book of the New Testament, is that not only do we need to connect with role models, connect with Jesus, but we need to connect with other companions on the journey. There's implicit here that there is a gathering of brothers and sisters, however small they may be, that group might be. Might be a lot smaller than this, might be a lot bigger than that, but they're there who will stimulate one another to love and good works. You think about that. Amen.